Well, good morning. Good to see you all, and if you'd like to follow along with me, I will be in chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which is the sword of the Spirit. And your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We pray for Pastor Don this morning as he delivers your message to us, what we need to hear and learn from your word. We give you all the honor and glory as we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. So I think everybody has memorized verses 17, 14 through 17 by now, right? Well, this will be the last week Neil will have to read those verses again. So, but no, we are been going through the book of Ephesians, the letter of the epistle of Paul to the people in Ephesus, and we have come a long way, and we're almost nearing the end. We're in chapter 6. We're at the last part of the armor of God. So as we come to the last piece of armor, we're told by Paul to take up the sword of the Spirit. And Paul has been giving us our picture of spiritual armor through the likeness of a Roman soldier and his armor. As he's in prison and looking at the soldiers walking around, it's coming to mind as he writes this letter, each of these pieces. And as we've been looking at them, we now come to the sword of the Spirit. And we heard Neil read Paul plainly that the word states that the sword represents the word of God. So it's no doubt on what part this sword is representative of. And that's where we'll focus our attention today, to the book or electronic device. So however you are looking at your Bible, hopefully that you're holding in your hand right now. If you do not have a Bible, there are some available by the front door. And if you need a Bible of your own, see me after services and we can make sure that you have one. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And I mentioned that in the last three pieces of armor, they're to be taken up and they all work in connection with each other. We don't look at them separately, we look at them together, take up together these things. They all work in conjunction or connection with each other. So today we add to the two items we've been looking at, the helmet and the shield, we now add the sword. And to take this up means to have action on our part to use these pieces. It is up to us to take up these pieces. And first, the shield of faith. We must hold on tightly to our faith. And we look to how it works alongside the sword of the Spirit. How we saw that Christ defended himself against the fiery arrows of Satan with the word of God. So you can see how it works in conjunction. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we take up the shield of faith that has the sword of the Spirit involved with it. And we must take up and know the scriptures to use the shield. And next we looked at the helmet of salvation, showing us that we might be salvation-minded. That it's not a thing to take lightly. To take up is to purposely think about and remember what salvation is and what the cost was so that we could have it. That hope guides us in doing the work that we are to do, which is to tell others about Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, and to offer the hope we have in Christ. That's why we have this helmet of salvation, which is eternal life with God. That's the hope that we have, eternal life with God and a peace right now, today, as we live our life that passes all understanding. So as we look at the helmet, we see also how it goes in conjunction with the sword of the Spirit, because we find this hope in the message in our Bibles of the gospel. And it's only through the written word we know about salvation. Do you see how they're all tied together? why we take them all up together, and they're not individual. The helmet, the sword, and the shield. So let's look at what the Word of God says about our sword. Ephesians 6:17, follow along with me, and it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So as we look at the sword, the Apostle Paul clearly tells us that this picture of a Roman sword, as it represents the Scriptures. And we are going to focus on what the Bible says about the Scriptures itself. It doesn't really matter what man thinks about the Scriptures. It really matters what God thinks about the Scriptures. And we have the written word that God tells us what he thinks about the Scriptures. The Bible tells us about itself. And there are many places we could go to find what the Bible tells about of itself. And we'll be looking at a few of them. In fact, today we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures up here because we're talking about the Scriptures. And I'm going to bring us continually back to the Scriptures so that it's just not my word that I'm saying, that we see it plainly written in the Word of God. But nowhere in the Word of God is it's spoken so much about itself as we see in Psalm 19. God has revealed himself in two ways, we see in Psalm 19. One is through the general revelation of the creation. Without words, we have the creation. And then he reveals himself in the Bible, the written word. So verses 1 through 6 of Psalms 19, 1 through 6 talks about that general revelation. But I'm going to focus on verses 7 through 12. It talks about his written word. So David was inspired through the Holy Spirit to say this about God's word. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of God are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. The Holy Spirit, speaking for the Godhead, reveals to us these things his word does for us. And it's all summed up in verse 12 when it tells us, how can we know where we are in error, or tell me of my hidden faults? The word of God does that. That's the purpose of the written word, to understand God. That's why we were given it, to understand God and his requirements. And in doing so, we are convicted of sin to repent and be in his will for us. And when we realize we cannot do that on our own, we realize that we need a Savior. The Word of God gives us the solution for our mess, and that is Christ. So let's look at this book, comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God. We can undoubtedly understand the Old Testament is Scripture. And there is no doubt, since it was already written and compiled on scrolls even before Jesus came to this earth. And Jesus himself refers to the Scriptures as the Word of God. So let's look at that. Luke 24, 44 through 45. This is Jesus speaking. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, in all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. It's just another way of the whole Old Testament. Jesus saying through the whole compilation of every part of the Old Testament, I'm there. And then he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. So Jesus himself refers to the Old Testament as Scripture. And we see here in Luke that the Old Testament canon is referred to as Scripture. In fact, during his ministry, Jesus quoted from 14 Old Testament books, including his rebuke to Satan's temptation at the end of his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Three times saying, it is written, referring to the Old Testament Scripture. Jesus used the word because the Word of God has power against evil. That's our sword. That's the power of God being able to speak into our lives, being to speak into others' lives, to teach us the right way to live, and to bring us to repentance when we realize that we can't live up to that. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on the Old Testament, not because it's irrelevant, because I think we all fully understand that the Old Testament is Scripture. But in our modern era, the debate comes in regarding the New Testament. Is it writings? Are there writings of Scripture based on Paul's words in 2 Timothy? Is Paul referring to the New Testament or just the Old Testament? Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul speaks of Scripture being God-breathed. That means it comes out of the very mouth of God. In Timothy, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. There are those today that would argue, since Paul only had the Old Testament, he's only referring to the Old Testament because that's what was at his disposal. And he's not talking about the New Testament when writing this. Well, let's look at this. Therefore, there are those who would contend when Paul speaks of Scripture, he's not including the letters and writings that are compiled into the New Testament canon. So are we to understand that the Word of God is described in the Old Testament, we saw in Psalm 19? Are we to understand that that holds true also into the future when David wrote that for the New Testament? And if we are use the definition stated here, what Scripture is, we have to ask ourselves, are the Gospels and the Epistles along with the book of Revelation and everything else in between, is it profitable for all the things listed? And does studying it make it adequate, us adequately prepared for God's use? That's the definition of Scripture, of what it does. And I would have to say yes. It does. So let's look at it. For without the New Testament, we would not even have a gospel or a good news of salvation. We would only have the promise of the one who is coming that we see in the Old Testament. And that would not be adequate. And we're going to see this in the Bible, of a man named Apollos, an early preacher in the early church. Look at Acts 18, 24 and 25. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So what do we know about the baptism of John? John baptized with water. John did not baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's message is one who was coming. It is about Jesus. But he says in Mark 1:8, John the Baptist says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Apollos only knows about the Jesus to come. He didn't know that Jesus had came and died and sat at the right hand of God. Speaking that Jesus would be the one whose ministry would bring you salvation through being born again is what John was telling us. That there's going to be one that comes, that we're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, will be born again. And with the Gospels, we learn about Christ and how we can have salvation. You see, Apollos only knew the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And despite his knowledge of the Old Testament, Apollos did not fully understand all of Christian truth. And that would be the same for us if all we had were the Old Testament. If the only Scriptures, true Scriptures we had, were the Old Testament. And we would not be adequate Christians. We would not know how to live the Christian life. We would only look at the Old Testament and not understand about the Gospel. And that Jesus came, lived the life we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved, was raised again on the third day, and sits by the right hand of the Father. So look at Acts 18. Priscilla and Aquila came to him and explained Christ's death and resurrection so that he would be adequate. In Acts 18, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. This is Apollos. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and that when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Do you see how his message has changed? Believing through grace. All he knew was the baptism of John. Now he's teaching grace that we find in the pages of Scripture in the New Testament. So we see here, without the New Testament, we can't fully have the knowledge of Christ. It was only through the understanding of Christ's death and resurrection we find in the New Testament, do we have adequate teaching? Whether Paul knew that each specific letter he wrote would be considered Scripture, I doubt it. I doubt that Paul said, I'm writing Scripture, but he does say that his words are inspired by God. He does say that as he writes. We do know that there are some letters written that are referred to in our New Testament that are not part of Scripture. So we know Paul wrote a lot of things. 1 Corinthians 5:9 is one. He refers to the letter I previously wrote you, and that's 1 Corinthians. So he must have wrote a letter to the Corinthians before that. And 2 Corinthians 2:4, he talks about a severe letter. And since the description of this is not 1 Corinthians, it's not a severe letter. It deals with severe things, but we know that Paul wrote at least 2 other letters. So not every letter that Paul wrote or every correspondence that was written by those that wrote the Gospels or wrote the epistles or whoever in our Bible and our New Testament wrote, they wrote letters. That's how they communicated. They didn't pick up the phone and call anybody. The way of communication to people were through letters. And so they probably corresponded hundreds and hundreds of times. But we only have a few of their letters in the New Testament. So let's look at what the early writers spoke about concerning what was being written down, though. We have written in our Bibles what the early writers thought about each other's writing. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That comes from Deuteronomy 25:4. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. That comes from Luke 10:7. It's not mentioned anywhere else. So we see, here's Deuteronomy 25:4. Clearly, the first part. And then we have Luke 10:7. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. If you have a little letter next to this portion, for the laborer is worthy of his wages, you'll see some other passages you can go to within the New Testament, but no Old Testament passages are mentioned because this is found only in the New Testament. So Paul is combining Old Testament and New Testament writings together to say they're Scripture. This shows that Paul had a high regard for what was being written by his contemporaries on the same par of that as Old Testament writings. We also see the Apostle Peter regarding Paul's writings of Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16 says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, and that would be from God, wrote to you. So it's God-inspired. It is wisdom given him. 2 Peter 3:16 continues, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And we can all agree that Paul sometimes has a lot of run-on sentences and hard to understand, isn't he? And Peter makes mention of this. He understands that. Which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. He's equating Paul's writings as to the rest of the Scripture. Peter calls them Scripture. It was through careful prayer and study did the book that you have today become canonized. It wasn't just haphazardly put together. Oh, here's some things. There's a lot of things that were not included. Because the people that put our King James Bible together that were commissioned, 48 scholars, they had to be fluent in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. They spent more time praying than they did sleeping or writing. It was important for them to make sure that they were led by the Spirit as they put this together. So the men that did this, the men were scholarly. And the men that put our canon together today the way we have it, followed the Spirit's guidance through it. It wasn't put together haphazardly. And the canon that they put together was actually started back in 320 AD. We have a list that includes these books. Almost all, there was a few extra things, but they were all in the same order we have them today. It was nothing new to them. They were just making sure that as they put this together and compiled this in 1611, that it followed what had been taught previously. And the other thing is, imagine the preservation of our word. How long ago the Old Testament was written, and God protected that word. So many books have been destroyed. There have been books written forever in human history. We only have pieces of writings and, on tablets and stone tablets and clay tablets. But there's been a lot of writing. But our book, our Bible that we read out of has been preserved accurately. There's only a few hundred copies of Homer's Iliad. And people wouldn't contend, oh, I don't know if that's really Homer's Iliad. We only have 600 or so copies over the years of Homer's Iliad. We have thousands and thousands of pieces of manuscript that were written on papyrus and on other forms way, way back. Thousands. And that still people will say and doubt that the Word of God is true. Because those, as we look at those, that are the exact same words we have today. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed over those years. That's a preservation by God. Our scriptures are preserved through history by God. So let's look at scripture itself and what is the overview of theology of scripture. Theology means the study of God. And to study God, we study what he says, right? The study of the word is the study is theology because we're studying God's word. It's an attribute of God. So part of our study of God is what we believe the scripture to be. Are they God's words or man's? That's the debate today. That's the debate about the Bible. These are just men that wrote these down. It was their ideas. See, the Christian belief of Scripture, that is God's written revelation to man. That is how we as Christians need to understand Scripture. That is the real revelation of man about himself. It's like we saw in Psalm 19. It is the written word. Or in 2 Timothy, God-breathed word. It consists of combined facts about God. Not opinions, it's facts. Not biased feelings pertaining to the thoughts of men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Spiritual thoughts, not man's opinions. Spiritual thoughts, not man's feelings. It is spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." It's verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit and inerrant in meaning without errors in the original documents. That's why it's important we study the Greek. And why I say in the Greek it says this, because it has to be in context of the history in which it was written, and it has to be in context of the language it was written. And the culture that it was written to understand it. We just can't take a scripture and plug it in to mean what we think it means in today's culture. We have to understand that day that it was written, in the words that it was written, so that we know what they're actually talking about. Real quick, let's look at some of the things that are being forced on the Word of God. Let's look at some things. And we're going to go through a lot of scripture here. I'm not going to stay on them very long. But a lot of people think the Bible today is an archaic, old form of belief. And the Bible really doesn't have anything for us today. We need to reinterpret the Bible. We need to say, it didn't really mean to say that. So let's look at some of the things that are going on today. 1 Timothy. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain required. That means women are not allowed to be pastors. That's what it says. Now, we can say Paul was an old fuddy-duddy. Paul, they didn't have women's liberation in that day. We know now that this is wrong. But Paul says the reason this is because God created man first, and then he created Eve. Because God put into our culture, into God's culture, as he created us, a hierarchy, and that we're to be in unison with each other. Not that woman is less than man, but men need to lead. And teaching the Word of God should be their priority. That's the priority of every Christian man, that they teach their wives and their children. It's up to the man to lead the family. And that isn't popular today. And we need to understand that it's not done out of women are less. It is done because God says, that's the way I want it. And we can't go against God. That also means that all sexual sins, along with drunkenness, and not just the drinking, I'm not preaching against drinking, I'm preaching against drunkenness and drug abuse, to be a troublemaker is another thing we're going to see, and put other things before God, that's idolatry. Let's look at that. It's in Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, causing trouble. See that? Jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, that makes a continual, you know, we can fall down and make mistakes. We can, oops, I drank too much. And that may be an accident or something we weren't intending to do. But if we intend to continue in a lifestyle of abuse, of, it could be anything. It could be, we're told not to be gluttons. It could be the misuse of food. It could be the misuse of drugs. We're not to be doing that. That's a practice, and doing it, just doing it and without any repentant attitude. Look at it. He says, I've forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's serious. We can't be practicing these behaviors and expect to be with God for eternity. We're not Christians if we act like this on a continuing practice basis. This is our way of living. We live like the world. We go to church on Sundays, but we live like the world. God says, no, well, that's not how I want my people to be. So how many professing Christians today are involved with this type of behavior? I see it a lot in our youth that go to church. They like the experience of church. They like the experience of the music. And they live like the world the rest of the week. You can't differentiate the worldly person from the guy that went to church on Sunday. And we see this all the time. Men should not dress as women. How about that one? Is that in our society today? Well, here's one. Woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And just because that was written in the Old Testament, we've agreed that it's Scripture, it still holds true because God still thinks it's an abomination. Just because Christ died on the cross doesn't mean it becomes now not an abomination. It's still an abomination. And we still see so many things in our society that is a direct assault on the Word of God. And we need to be aware of it. These are straightforward things that we see every day. In our nation's history, we were strongly guided and influenced by the Holy Scriptures. Did you know if you go to Capitol Hill and you look up from the rotunda, you look up, there are 7 paintings around the top of that rotunda. And in every one of them, there's an open Bible. In every one. Our forefathers strongly influenced and guided by the Holy Scriptures. What did we get from that? Well, we got freedom and rules against tyranny from the precepts found in the Bible. We get the criminalization of drug use and immoral behavior from Galatians 5. Quick punishment for criminals. The Bible says, there is no justice, the people perish. So we have quick punishment for criminals. The setting up of national observances to honor God, because our leaders have been men that are inspired by God and want their country to be inspired and to honor God. little by little, as we compromise the Word of God and the values this country is founded on in Scripture, we see the results that's happening. We're compromising the Word of God, and what happens to our society? We have sexual trafficking of young women and children, violence in our cities and towns, they're out of control. There's bloodshed upon bloodshed because we compromise. And we as the church are the ones that are to uphold the Word of God and show its benefits and not give in to the worldly system and incorporate it into our belief. If it goes against the Bible, if it goes against the Word of God, then we should be against it. We must use the Word of God to defend ourselves and our thinking by not compromising what God clearly says. If we find ourselves agreeing with worldly values and teachings and somehow combine them with God's Word, we are no longer being guided by God's Word. It is the unadulterated Word of God that guides us. Without the sword of the Spirit, we have no means to maintain a stance against evil. Isn't that what Paul said? So you can stand in the day of evil. It is with the Word of God that we have our moral values. We have truth that we can stand in that day Satan comes against us, just like Jesus did, as Satan tempted him in the wilderness. The nation of Israel has always had a problem with compromise to the Word of God. It finally led them to total captivity and disgrace. And it will be no different for us if we do not live up to the Word of God and preach the Word of God and do what it says uncompromised. Paul has told us as we started this portion regarding the armor that we're to stand strong. And that's how we stand strong. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, allows us to stand and not falter against the wiles of the devil. Not only does the Word of God tell us how to know God, as well how to live a Christian life, but it is where we find our hope. So let's look at our hope found in the Holy Scripture. There's only one way to eternal life with God. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is being compromised today, like the likes of Oprah and many who say, oh, there's just many. We just be a good person. And people believe that. And people aren't looking at Jesus as the only way, and they are lost. That's why we must proclaim it. How else would you know without the Bible where to find eternal life if God has not given us these 66 books to see Jesus throughout Earth's history, to know God's plan? Because history is His story. God sets up and rules nations. God's in charge. He's sovereign. So history is His story. And God is so kind and gracious to give us and preserve this book known as the Bible so we can understand. He's God. Remember what He told Job? I'm God. There's none like me. Who are you to doubt me or to say or ask of me? I am God. And God graciously, painstakingly preserved this book for us. Because He loves us, and we are to love His Word. With this book, we understand there's a plan, that we're not just faltering, that when we die, we have hope. It's our hope. We're not just going aimlessly through time without knowing the ultimate hope for us and for those that regard His Word as truth. Jesus Himself told those walking to Emmaus these words. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus is throughout all the Scriptures. It points to Jesus. We preach Jesus because only through Him, only through the gospel, has the power to save. From Genesis to Revelation, Christ is our all in all, and Christ is our hope. And every word that is written points to Him. Satan tries to lessen or negate the Word of God so that people are confused or they outright reject the Word of God. He wants us to hinder. He wants to hinder the work through us by making it, I'm not really sure about this. You see, He is a liar and the father of lies. He's always distorted and twisted the Word of God to lead people astray, starting with our mother Eve. Right? The very first human beings, He started this. In the Study Bible version, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel says this in his introduction. When I first opened the Bible, I thought it was a collection of myths, legends, inaccurate history and wishful thinking, of fanciful exaggerations and hopeless contradictions. See, that's how Satan has twisted the Bible in so many people's minds to think about the Word of God. And we need to be careful if we think any of these lies have merit, inaccurate history or myth. So we have to ask ourselves, do you think the Bible contradicts itself? I had a friend, he came to me, and he said, I read the Bible, but it contradicts itself all the time. And I explained to him, it doesn't contradict itself. The problem is that we're the ones that misunderstand. So we shouldn't look at the Bible firstly to say, what's wrong with the Bible? We need to look at ourselves and say, what's wrong with us? Because the Bible, if it contradicted itself, would not be truth. So do you believe the Bible is factual? Or is Noah's Ark, six-day creation, or any story in the Bible a myth, a legend? Or is it true and accurate? Because if you think it's a myth, if you think any of these things aren't true, then we're calling the Word of God untruthful. So please, if you have any doubts about the Word of God and its truthfulness, let's take some time together. Let's have a time where you and I can sit down and let's talk about these things. Because we need to understand the Word of God is truth. And if we take anything out of the Word of God and say, I'll believe that, but I don't believe this, then we become our own gods. We become the ones that say what truth is. And that's not right. It's God who sets truth. And I also want to understand, there are two religions in the world. There's just two. One is you believe in God and He is truth. The other is man decides what truth is. Those are the only two religions. Either you believe in God or you believe in man's science, man's archaeology in thousands of years. You believe what man says rather than what God says. And that are only two religions. You can't have it both ways. You agree with this? If you agree with the secular scientific world coming from fallen beings, we're fallen. God is the ultimate one of truth, and He tells us, but a lot of us would rather believe man because of man's scientific research that is flawed because we are fallen than God's true and perfect word. You see, they are in opposition of each other. So we can argue all day, well, science says this, but the Bible says this, then what's going to win out? That's up to you to decide. Who's going to win out, God or science? Whenever we do not agree with the Bible, a humble Christian will fall back on the belief that God is always right and I am not. And I want to dispel Christian misspeak. This is how we use the Word of God wrongly. And we do it a lot. We do it in our culture a lot. And a lot of it is because we're afraid. Let's be honest. We're afraid. And let me give you an example. Somebody does something that's sinful. We know it's sinful. The Bible tells us we're not supposed to, our brothers and sisters, do sinful things. We're supposed to pull them aside in love, tell them, hey, that's not right. But when confronted sometimes on, why did you not tell them? After the sin becomes a big glaring thing, we find out, oh, somebody in the church knew about it for a long time. Well, we're just giving them grace. We can't give grace to sin. Because sin will blow up in your face. Sin will become bigger. We're to nip it in the bud. We're to stop it. We can't be cowards. And we can't be afraid. If we know somebody is doing something evil and wrong, and I'm not saying that it is just like we talked in Galatians 5, it's not something that they just, a one-time sin, and they realize that it's a sin. No, it's a pattern of behavior. If we see a pattern of behavior in someone's life, and we know that they're a professing Christian, and we're Christians, yes, we're supposed to get the log out of our own eye, but it doesn't say don't go to them. It just says make sure when you go to them that you're in right standing with God, that you're not misrepresenting the Word by telling them something that you're not able to do. But we're still to go to them. So we can't use the Word of God to not do what we're supposed to do and call it something that it's not. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. See, we're called to strengthen and build the body of Christ. We've seen that in Ephesians, to build up the body of Christ. Granted, we need to be loving and kind, and we need to correct, showing the reasons biblically, not just out of our own feelings and our emotions. It needs to be biblical, showing people biblically, because that's the Word of God. That's what it does. It shows, shines light on evil, exposes evil. We just looked at several things in Galatians, that if people practice, they will not be a part of God's kingdom. So if a brother or sister is practicing a lifestyle, doing any of those things that were mentioned, we show love by helping them understand the consequences. We do not conceal our love for them. Finally, regarding the sword of the Spirit, it is sharp and it is dangerous. When you go out to get a concealed carry permit, you are required to know the dangers of misusing or carelessly handling a weapon. You take a gun safety course, and you're tested to the knowledge and use of that weapon. The same holds true for using the weapon of the Spirit. It is sharp. First, notice that the Roman sword, as you see in that picture up there on his hip, is not like a medieval sword, a big long sword. It is a short sword. It is used for close personal combat. It is not a long sword used from a distance. When we use our sword, it is to be done through close relationships, not long distance. Many times we can lash out through emails, Facebook, texts. That's not how we should be using the sword of the Spirit. Close, personal, loving contact with fellow humans is how we should use it. Many people just start throwing out verses on Facebook thinking they're making an impact when all they're doing is disenfranchising a group of people. You're really just preaching to the choir, because you're going to have those, oh yeah, I agree with that. I'm not saying don't put a verse on Facebook, but that should not be the only thing we're doing. We should have close personal contact. We shouldn't just be, well, I lashed out today on Facebook, I did my part for the Lord today, and that's it. That's not how we're to be. We're called to disciple, not to lash out with a sword. Those that agree with you go, yeah, yeah, rah, rah. And those that disagree with you, they may defriend you and they may not listen to you at all anymore, because you're just lashing out. So we need to avoid that type of preaching from our phones and from social media. We're to be making disciples, which requires one-on-one communication. That's how we're going to build the body of Christ here in Lake California, is one-on-one communication with our neighbors, with our friends, with our enemies. That's how we're going to build. We're supposed to love our enemies. And when you show love to your enemies, they tend to wonder why. They tend to kind of seek out what's different about you. So be deliberate in making relationships where those that hear our voice, they can see our voice inflection. They can see the look on our faces and angry as they may take it in a text or on a Facebook post or in an email. I can't tell you how many times in business I have typed an email and said, delete, because that sounds mean. If I have to think how the other person's going to receive that. And I may not mean it mean, but I noticed, you know what? That sounds kind of mean. And then there's emails I sent that, yeah, they sounded kind of mean. And they were mean. Even if I didn't mean it mean, I can see how it was taken mean. So though we need to be sure that we are being truthful as we talk to people and being open with people and being kind to people and not lashing out. It all really boils down to that everyone needs to know where we stand on the issue lovingly. We can't compromise the Word of God, but we need to do it lovingly. We can stand firm on issues, but we do it in love, and we do it with biblical, the Bible to back us up. See, frankly, it doesn't matter to those that need the message on Facebook. When you type those scriptures in, you say, oh, the United States is going to hell in a handbasket. And you just tell everybody that, and you make sure your political views are kind of somehow tied into scripture, you're just going to turn people off. We can't do that. We need to have understanding in the sword's proper use. And I talk a lot about social media because it's prevalent everywhere. You see it every day. We read it every day. And I go, rah, rah, rah. Yeah, yeah, preach it, brother. But I also got to realize there are those that read that and just, because there's no personal relationship. There's no love. So as I mentioned, the sword is sharp. And when we start swinging around, it can damage. And wrongly used, it can be at best leaving scars. Or at worst, cripple or kill a person. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's pretty sharp. I will not ask you to raise your hands, but how many here have been or know of someone who's been hurt deeply by misuse of Scripture? Many of those that I know that have grown up in a parochial school or a home where the Bible is used to harass or hurt, they hate the church, they hate the Bible, and they hate anything to do with God. And it doesn't stop there. Any group that uses Scripture to control through intimidation and fear causes harm. That's not how we're supposed to use the sword. The Scripture was used on them as a weapon to hurt them. And if that is you, if that is you today, and you come here today and say, I've been hurt, let me be the one to apologize for the wrong use of Scripture. I'm sorry that's happened to you. It's happened to me. I grew up in a church that used Scripture to hurt and harm. And it's not fun. And it leaves scars. It does. And there are those that I know that grew up with me that left that lifestyle, that's left open wounds, never stitched up spiritually. We should never use Scripture to force through fear and intimidation what we desire a person to act or believe. It will leave wounds and gashes that require a lot of spiritual stitching, or yet it will drive people completely away from God and His Word. We as parents or teachers should not be wounding our spouses or our children with the Scriptures. Wounding is when we use the Word to get our way. I need you to believe this. I want you to act like this, so here, do this. It's not out of love. Husbands, we should be washing our wives through the word, as it says in Ephesians 5:26. We're not supposed to be slashing or cutting. We are to be raising our children with love and not making them angry by pointing the sword of the Spirit at them, driving them to anger. See, we saw both of these as we've been going through Ephesians. Paul talks about the misuse of Scripture. The correct use of Scripture lets the Holy Spirit cut through the soul and the spirit. The Holy Spirit knows how to get to the source of the problem and cut away the cancer, the sin cancer, like a skilled surgeon. We're not trained surgeons like the Holy Spirit. We just kind of chop away. And it leaves wounds and hurts. We use the sword with understanding. And we are the people who deliver the message in love and practice what we preach. It does no good. How many pastors out there have fallen and no one believes them anymore? We don't have any credibility when we don't practice what we preach. So in conclusion, there's just a couple of points regarding the sword of the Spirit that needs to be understood. So number one, the Word of God is infallible. It is totally true with no errors regarding God and His plan for mankind. The Word of God has only one interpretation. It does not mean something to one that it does not mean to another. Now, there may be several applications. We may look at a passage of Scripture and I've done this. I've read it. Oh, I never saw that before. I can apply it to my life in a different way. But it's always through the same interpretation. It is up to the individual through the guiding of the Holy Spirit and through grammatical, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, grammatical, and historical culture, learning how people lived and how they thought at that time when they put this together, to understand and use its interpretation. We can't plug in interpretation that was coming out of a mind and out of the culture of one nation and just automatically plug it into our nation and say, you know what, this is how it applies to today. For instance, we have the wearing of women's clothes and men's clothes. Well, that's how they thought about that. What was the interpretation? The interpretation is don't men not to wear women's clothes and women aren't to wear men's clothes. And that's what it meant. That's what it meant to the culture. That's what it meant grammatically. And then we take it today and go, it's okay to be transsexual. God loves everybody. That's a misinterpretation. It doesn't mean the same thing. It's applied wrongly. The truth of Scripture stands in judgment of men. Never do men stand in judgment of it. May we be people who can confidently use and wield the sword of the Spirit, totally trusting that our loving, gracious God, out of His wisdom and love for us, chose to reveal Himself this way in the written word. He's loving and He's gracious, and this is how He chose. It's not for us to stand in judgment of the word. Let us, like David, say in Psalm 19, 7 through 12, all those things about the word, all the things of how it benefits us, and hold the word in high regard. The word of God is how each of us that are in this room have come from death into life. If you're saved, it is through the word of God. You know that. That's how important it is. The gospel that is found only in this book is the power of God to transform, equip, and to lead us into eternal life. And when we compromise the word of God to those that are not saved, and they see it, then they don't even trust in the gospel. Because they say, well, it also has a gospel in it, but you know what? You yourself don't believe the words of the Bible. You kind of mix in some worldly things too. So we can't, with forcefulness and sureness, tell people of the gospel that this is the only way. It is the sword that cuts through all the worthless junk of this life. Everything that's worthless. All the stuff that we, you know, we're going to die someday, every one of us. And we're going to leave this stuff behind. It's all worthless. And it's the word of God we'll take with us into eternity. It's the word of God. It's the only thing we take. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for what it means in our lives. Lord, it is being attacked, and you see it every day. You see the word being attacked. You see churches regarding your word as good sayings and needs to be rethought and redone based on modern interpretations and modern feelings and modern teachings of men and science. Lord, for your word stands throughout eternity. And our stuff will just go away. So let us stand on the one thing that we have that is eternal in our hands. That is the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. Help us to wield it. Help us to use it rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.